Daniel chapter 4. While you're turning there, it's a good idea to be reminded as to where we've come from. The book of Daniel opens with Nebuchadnezzar going in and retaking some exiles from Jerusalem, if you remember in chapter 1. And with that, he takes some of the articles, the holy articles in the temple of God, and brings them to Babylonia and puts them in the temple of his God. And that verse sets up the kind of king Nebuchadnezzar is. It's a claim that he is sovereign, or that his gods are sovereign over the God of Israel. That's what he thinks. And that action lets us know that that's the kind of king Nebuchadnezzar is. And we have seen Nebuchadnezzar experience the power of God. Contrary to Nebuchadnezzar's thought that he is sovereign, he's seen the power of God on a number of occasions, with Daniel and his friends becoming more healthy and wiser than anybody else in all of his kingdom, with Daniel interpreting this impossible dream, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He has seen the power of the God of Israel. He's been momentarily awed by the power of the God of Israel, but he has not humbled himself before the God of Israel. And God, in his graciousness, is giving him another opportunity in chapter 4. And we are going to see, I think, finally a heart change. And finally a realization that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, I wonder if you recall the story of King Hezekiah. Now, before Babylon was the mighty, mighty world power that it is in Daniel, it was the Assyrians that were a world power. And the Assyrians were making their way down, you know, the Middle East, down into Egypt, and they had ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had taken a bunch of towns in the lower kingdom of Judah, and they got to Jerusalem. And the messengers came to Jerusalem, and they shouted to the people on the walls, and they said, "Listen, you don't stand a chance against the king of Assyria. He's going to break down these walls. He's going to take you into captivity. You think your God can save you?" Well, Hezekiah gets this message, and what does he do? His response is he takes it before the Lord. And the Lord miraculously saves Jerusalem. God slaughters tens of thousands of Assyrians, and they have to leave, and they can't attack and conquer Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is saved because Hezekiah bowed down before the Lord and asked for help. Well, in the course of time, Hezekiah became sick, and he had a disease that was going to kill him. And Isaiah the prophet comes into his palace and says, "Get your stuff in order, because this disease is going to be the end of you." Well, Hezekiah's response, like the first time, is he went before the Lord, and he prayed for the Lord for mercy, and he humbled himself before the Lord. And what does God do? As Isaiah is leaving, God says, "Turn around, Isaiah, go back into the palace and tell Hezekiah, because you've done that, God is going to add 15 years to your life." Well, hearing of Hezekiah's miraculous recovery of this, the distant land of Babylon, who's not yet a world superpower, sends messengers to congratulate Hezekiah. And these messengers, these envoys, come from Babylon, and Hezekiah welcomes them, and it says that Hezekiah welcomed, he showed him everything that he had in his kingdom. And the envoys, you know, say thank you, and they leave, and that kind of thing. And Isaiah comes in, and he says, Where were they from? What do they want?" Hezekiah says, "Oh, they're from a distant land." And Isaiah says, "Well, what did you show them?" "I showed them everything," says Hezekiah. And Isaiah says, "Because you did that, there will be a day that they will that Babylon, those envoys, those messengers, their country will come in and take everything in Jerusalem." Now, what prompted Hezekiah's response in that time? Instead of turning from the Lord, he turned to the Lord. He should have. History would, or his pattern was to turn to the Lord. But in that time, it was his pride that welcomed the envoys and showed him everything that was in his kingdom. And it was the pride of Hezekiah and the pride of Israel as they continued to turn from the Lord that prophecy would come true during the book of Daniel. But the Babylonians would come, and likely in this chapter, we're not exactly told when it happens, but likely by the time we reach chapter 4 in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has gone and ransacked Jerusalem and taken everything in Jerusalem and all of its people and brought it back to Babylon. Hezekiah was to learn that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Fast forward to Daniel chapter 4. The king who is the fulfillment of that prophecy is going to learn the same lesson. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Fast forward to 2022. We're still in 22, yeah. And for us, we may not be a king, but it is still true today. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That may sound familiar, yeah, because it's in Proverbs 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James picks it up in the New Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter picks that up in the New Testament. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I can't say it any better myself, so we're just going to be using that as our statement for this sermon. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's look again at verse 1. We're going to do some paraphrasing because of the length of this chapter. But in verses 1 through 18, it's a picture that lets us know that we should not think too highly of ourselves, because all we have is a gift from God. We should not think too highly of ourselves, because all we have is a gift from God. Well, the beginning of these verses, Nebuchadnezzar is praising the Lord. He says it's his pleasure to tell all of his kingdom about the good works of the Lord. And what I think is happening here is that we're seeing the end of the story first. Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled, and because of the events of chapter 4, he's spurred on to send out a declaration to his kingdom to tell them what the Lord has done for him. That's why we have this praise at the beginning of this chapter, in his declaration to his kingdom. Then he gets into the actual content of what happened. How did God humble Nebuchadnezzar? Now, we just read it, but Nebuchadnezzar was content in his palace. He was prosperous. He was relaxing in his luxury, and he has a dream of this tree. It's a massive tree. It reaches the sky. It touches the sky. Its branches go out. The animals are taking shelter under it. The birds are in the bushes or in the branches of this tree. It produces fruit, and all that come to this tree are getting fed from this tree. It's a glorious, it's a magnificent tree. And then a messenger, an angel from heaven, a watchman from heaven comes down and declares that this tree needs to be cut down. Strip its branches, scatter its fruit, cut down this tree, but chain the stump with iron and bronze. Now, this tree, of course, is to show Nebuchadnezzar that he should not think of himself too highly, because all that he has is a gift from God. We're going to see in a moment that Nebuchadnezzar is this tree. And yes, it's a glorious tree. God has put him in this position, but it's not Nebuchadnezzar who put himself there. It is the Lord who does that. That's why this angel can come down and declare that this tree should be cut down, because Nebuchadnezzar is not the king of his life. He thinks he is because of his pride, but he's not. Nebuchadnezzar is only glorious because God has given it to him. Yesterday we went shopping to Walmart, and the girls were allowed to spend some of their money. They have piggy banks, and they're at the age where they begin to kind of know what money is, and they can actually buy things. So they were excited to go out, and we let them pick something that they could buy within reason, of course, and spend their money on it. Well, all three of the kids have piggy banks, and they have money in their piggy banks. A good question would be like, well, how did they get that money in their piggy banks? Well, I tell you, they didn't go and get jobs to get that money. They didn't rake leaves, they didn't cut grass, they didn't work at McDonald's, they didn't do anything to earn any penny that is in their piggy bank. It's there because mom or dad or grandma and grandpa or aunts and uncles or family members or friends have given them money for Christmas or their birthday. Yeah, it's been given to them, it belongs to them in one sense, but they didn't work for it. Every penny in their piggy banks is given to them by grace. Every penny that any of us own has been given to us by grace. Now, I get it. You have a job. Hopefully, you know, likely you have a job and you go out and work for your money, and I get that. But who gave you the strength to do your job? Who gave you the intelligence to do your job? Who gave you the talents to do your job? Well, it was the Lord. Every penny that you have, that I have, every acknowledgement or every accomplishment that any of us has ever accomplished, every IQ point that you have, that I have, however many you have, is only there because of God's gift to you and to me. And we therefore should not think too highly of ourselves. Now, as the dream goes on, The content of the dream is actually not a complete mystery. The dream itself terrifies Nebuchadnezzar, but I don't think it's the content of the dream that it's a mystery that terrifies him, because look what happens in verse 15. We see the stump and its roots are to be bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. So it's the stump, and then halfway through the verse it says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. The messenger in the dream shows Nebuchadnezzar that this tree represents a person. You don't need Daniel for that. The messenger shows Daniel this. And Nebuchadnezzar likely has got an idea, this might be me. And so I don't think it's the content of the dream that bewilders and terrifies Nebuchadnezzar. It's the possibility that he might be the subject of this dream. I think that's why Nebuchadnezzar calls his magicians in first. Why wouldn't he go right for Daniel? Right? Two chapters ago, Daniel had interpreted this impossible dream. Why doesn't he call Daniel? He calls his magicians and astrologers first. I think it's because he's terrified of the meaning. I think he's terrified to be confronted with the reality that he's not the king of his life. He's not the sovereign of his kingdom. It does not belong to him. It belongs to the Lord. But of course, he's stumped, no pun intended. But he's stumped, and he calls in Daniel to interpret the dream. And Daniel comes in and he says, we're going to see in a moment, this is you, O king. You are that tree, and it is about you. We should not think too highly of ourselves. Pride is deeply rooted in the human heart, and pride is not just for kings. Pride is in all of us. If you've ever received good news about somebody else, or if you've ever received news that somebody has received something or good fortune for somebody else, and you've thought to yourself, I wish I was me. What is that? That's pride. What is at the root of anger? It's selfishness. And what's at the root of selfishness? It's that we deserve that. What's at the root of greed and even lying and stealing and lust? And you can name it. At the root of all this is pride, that I deserve this or I don't deserve that. It seems to me, as I'm flipping through the pages of scriptures over my life, as I read more and more, pride underlies most, if not all, of the sins in our lives. What causes quarrels in our church? What causes petty arguments in our church? It's pride. That I think I should get my way, and so I fight for it. Church, we should not think too highly of ourselves. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Instead, let us humble ourselves before each other and before the Lord and think of ourselves as less important than the person next to us. And know that the Lord has given us everything we have. Everything we have is a gift from the Lord. Church, may we strive to be humble and not think too highly of ourselves, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and nobody can interpret it, but then Daniel comes in and he says, Daniel, please interpret my dream for me. Verses 19 through 33 show us that God gives ample opportunity to repent. God gives ample opportunity to repent, and his judgment, when we don't, is always just. God is gracious to give us time to repent, an opportunity to repent, and his judgment, therefore, is totally just. So in verse 19, Daniel comes in, and Daniel is afraid of this dream because God has revealed this dream to Daniel. Apparently, he gets it right away. He knows what's going on in this dream, and he knows he's got bad news for the king. And so he says, oh, king, if this was only about your enemies, but no, this is about you. And God shows Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar exactly what's going to happen. Daniel says, God is going to cut you down. You are going to lose reign over your kingdom. And you're going to be driven from civilization. You're going to be given the mind of a beast. And you're going to eat grass like a cow. And you're going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. And your hair is going to grow. And your nails are going to grow. And you are going to become insane, basically. And Nebuchadnezzar knows this is about him. Not only that, but look at verse 27. Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar advice as to how to respond to this. He says, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. It may be that God will relent in his judgment to you if you repent of your pride and of your sin. Daniel is convinced that the judgment of God can be averted by Nebuchadnezzar humbling himself before the Lord and showing kindness to the oppressed and to the poor. You know, isn't it amazing that God gives Nebuchadnezzar this chance? It's amazing that God gives Nebuchadnezzar the opportunity to repent here. God doesn't just immediately strike Nebuchadnezzar with this punishment of acting like a beast. He's warned that he will do this. And Daniel tells him, repent or God will do this. Why doesn't Nebuchadnezzar do it? Well, it's his pride. He refuses to acknowledge that God is God over all. And all the signs are there, but he refuses to acknowledge that. My family lives quite far away in Ottawa. Alanis, my wife's family, lives in Orangeville, and we frequent the 401. The 401 is just a long highway. And every 80 kilometers or so, there's an en route. There's a rest stop that has a restaurant and a gas station. And so about every 80 kilometers is a chance to fill up your gas tank. Now, there's a button in our van that if you push it, it tells you approximately how many kilometers are there until the gas tank is empty. Can you imagine a situation where I'm driving down the highway, right, and I see, okay, there's a gas station, there's a rest stop coming up here, and I know the next one is 80 kilometers away because there's a sign that says the next one's 80 kilometers away, and then I push a button on my van and it says, Jason, you have, it doesn't call me by name, but it says, that would be cool, but it says you have 30 kilometers until you're empty. Now the signs are there, another rest stop is 80 kilometers away, and you only have 30 kilometers to get in your tank. I would be a fool not to pull over and fill up. I'd be a complete fool if I just said, I'm sure I'll make it. I'm sure I'll be fine, and keep driving. The signs are there for Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be judged. God uses Daniel to say, listen, you can avoid this by repenting. It may be that God will be gracious to you. And Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't. God has revealed his judgment not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but God has revealed his judgment upon the world. The Lord's judgment upon sin has been clearly made known to us through the pages of Scripture. God will judge sin in this world. He will come and he will destroy all those who rebel against him. He will cast them from his presence. They will be in hell for all of eternity, experiencing their judgment of God. That has been clearly communicated to the world. Why does the world not heed that judgment? Pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Not only has God given us his clear judgment on the world, but he has given us the way out of judgment. Just like Daniel has given good news to the king, you can repent. Christ has come to declare good news to us. We can repent and be spared of the judgment of God. Anybody who will turn to Jesus and ask for the forgiveness of their sins, I don't care what sin you've done, if you will humble yourself before the Lord, if you will turn to Christ and repent, he will lift you up. Your sin's gone just like that. The judgment of God not on you, but onto Christ. And you will be given the hope of eternal life. You can avoid the judgment of God. We're without excuse in this world. We know, every one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, you know this world is not as it should be. You know this world is broken. You know that sin is present in this world. You know that God will judge that. Or at least I'm telling you right now, God is going to judge that. So turn to Christ, us who are without excuse. Humble ourselves and receive forgiveness and be lifted up and get the hope of eternal life. I hope that you're a Christian here this morning. If you're not, the only thing that's keeping you from forgiveness and eternal life is your pride. God's power is not keeping you from eternal life. It's not a lack of power. It's not a lack of love from the Lord. It's not a lack of kindness and graciousness and patience from the Lord. None of that is keeping you from eternal life. It is your pride that is keeping you from eternal life this morning. Humble yourself. You are not the sovereign over your life. come to Christ, ask for forgiveness, receive it, and acknowledge that He is Lord, and you will be given eternal life. God gives ample opportunity for us to repent. And if we don't, God's judgment is always judged. We cannot, nobody can accuse God of injustice here. Look at verse 28 with me. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the beginning of verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. 12 months later, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? 12 months later. So Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream. Daniel says, this is you. Daniel says, repent, because God may have be gracious to you. Can you imagine? A couple days go by. God hasn't done anything. A couple weeks go by. God hasn't done anything. A couple months go by. Half a year goes by. God hasn't done anything. What is Nebuchadnezzar, what is he doing? He's taking the kindness, he's mistaking the kindness and patience of the Lord for inaction. He's saying, surely the Lord does not see me. Surely the Lord doesn't know what I'm doing. Or maybe he's thinking, surely God can't do what he has threatened to do. Meanwhile, the Lord is being patient with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar sees this as either God is he's powerless, or he's spineless, or he can't do it, or he forgot about Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not the case. Because 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof of his house. He's looking down. Did you see that? He's on the roof of his palace. And he's looking down. He's looking down. And as the sovereign over his kingdom, and he's saying, isn't this, I'm going to read it word for word. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty, says Nebuchadnezzar. While he was saying this, God judges him. While he was saying this, God judges him, and he becomes a beast, right? He becomes an animal. He's driven from civilization. He's insane. His hair grows like feathers. His nails grow. He's eating grass like a cow, and he's drenched with the dew. He has become humbled. You know, can you imagine? I'm going to admit I've been pulled over for speeding a couple times. Can you imagine getting pulled over for speeding and the police officer comes up to the window and he or she says, you're speeding right there. And now listen, I want you to slow down, okay? I want you to slow down. So, okay, thank you, officer, I appreciate that. And he or she goes back to the car. What do you think is a smart thing to do? Squeal your tires on the way out and book it at 120 kilometers down the road? Or are you going to heed the warning and know that he or she has the power to judge you? That's what you should do. It would be a foolish thing to just speed down the road thinking, no. Their patience is actually in action. They can't give me a ticket. No, they can. Don't mistake the kindness of the police officer for inaction. Don't mistake the kindness and patience in your life for inaction for your sin. Don't think that because you're getting away with your sin now, that God is going to ignore it. Because God can and he will judge your sin, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but as you stand before him, as he sits on his throne, your sin, my sin, will be judged if we do not humble ourselves before the Lord. Even Nebuchadnezzar's, his punishment is significant. You know, one commentator I was reading as I was praying for the sermon said, God doesn't just go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, here's a punishment that would fit Nebuchadnezzar. That'd be a great one for Nebuchadnezzar. No, God picks it on purpose. What is he doing, Nebuchadnezzar? He's become a beast. He's become an animal. He's become less than human. We're made to give glory to God. Human beings are unlike all of the rest of creation, that we are made in the image of God. And our chief goal, our chief purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy his glory forever and ever. That's our chief goal as human beings. But pride hinders that goal. When we will not acknowledge the Lord or praise the Lord or enjoy the Lord, we lose what it means to be human and we become subhuman. And I think that's what we see with this judgment of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he's even lower than a beast, because even the animal kingdom does what they do and been given their mandate by God. At least they fulfill their purpose. But as humans, if we stand in pride against the Lord, we become less than human. We forget what it means to be made in the image of God. And so, the message here is to repent while we have time. Don't mistake the patience of God for inaction. Don't mistake God's kindness in waiting for you to repent as that God is not going to judge your sin, because he will. And notice that Nebuchadnezzar is judged while the words were still on his lips. God could bring your judgment at any time. We don't know what will happen to any of us as we exit this building. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to acknowledge that God is God of the universe. That your purpose in life is to worship him and to enjoy him, not to worship yourself, not to follow sinful pleasure, but to acknowledge the Lord. May we be an example of that, church, to a world. May we not have our own praise on our lips. May our lips speak only the praise of the Lord. May our lips, as we sang this morning, as we prayed this morning, as we're hearing God's word, may our lives and our lips be different from the world's lips. May we always speak the glory and the majesty and the praise of God. May we be humble and worship the Lord, so that we're never caught with praise to ourselves on our lips, but we are always have the praise of the Lord on our lips, a sweet sound and a sweet fragrance to the world, who may hear it and turn and repent and acknowledge the Lord. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And finally, that's what we see next. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The last couple of verses just teach us this. Let God's kindness lead you to repentance. Let God's kindness lead you to repentance. Here is a turning point in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Let's look at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. Do you see where he's looking now? See, before, when he was humbled, he was on the top of his roof of his kingdom, and he was looking down. But now, where do the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar look? They look up to heaven. Whereas before, he was looking as the sovereign over his kingdom. But now, he looks up to the one who he recognizes is sovereign over him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth, including himself, including Nebuchadnezzar himself, I may add, are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. You know, the most amazing thing about these verses is that God could have left them. God would have been right to leave Nebuchadnezzar in his animal state, in his beastly state, and not given him an opportunity to repent. Because he had every other opportunity, God could have left him. In fact, in the next chapter, God leaves Belshazzar the king in his pride. We're going to see that in the next chapter. God doesn't give Belshazzar the same chance that he gives Nebuchadnezzar. But God, in his kindness, gives Nebuchadnezzar the opportunity to see, to look up, and to acknowledge God Most High. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't muster in himself the strength to do this. I'll show you an example of this. Look at verse 34. When does Nebuchadnezzar look up? At the end of that time. What time? It's the end of the seven times that the Lord had ordained Nebuchadnezzar would be a beast. Now, seven, you may know, in the Bible is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. Who ordained how long Nebuchadnezzar was going to be a beast for? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? No, it was the Lord. the Lord had ordained that Nebuchadnezzar would be a beast for seven times. I don't know how long the times were, but there were seven times. And then when the Lord had ordained it, he gives up Nebuchadnezzar the grace to look up and to see him and to acknowledge him. He could have left him. He didn't even need to give Nebuchadnezzar the opportunity to be a beast. He could have just struck him down right there for his sin. But the Lord, in his kindness, gives Nebuchadnezzar the grace to repent. And it's because of God's kindness. You know, while I was in seminary, I tried to be a very meticulous student. I would often print off calendars, and then I put them on my wall, and I'd write every assignment that I had, everything was due, and I'd have them all on my wall so I would know when to work things in advance and ahead of time or advance and to get everything done. But I remember one time I totally forgot about an assignment. Whether it was on my calendar or not, I forget. But I remember waking up one morning being like, oh, I have an assignment due today, and I didn't do it. And there was a policy at the seminary where if you hand in a late assignment, you could hand it in late up to a couple days, and it would be deducted marks because it was late. So I went to my teacher, and I said, listen, I'm sorry. It's my fault. Nothing crazy happened in my life. I just forgot about it, and I'm going to be handing it in late. And he was like, sure, no problem. You know the rules. Go ahead. Well, I handed in late, and I rushed to get it done, handed in late. I got it back, and he had deducted no late marks off of it. He didn't have to do that. The rules were that if I handed in late, I get late marks off of it, but he didn't have to do that. Why? Because of kindness. Because of grace. I received a small portion of undeserved, unmerited grace. Nebuchadnezzar is receiving a large portion of unmerited, undeserved grace from the Lord. We, as we turn to the Lord, receive an infinite amount of undeserved, unmerited grace. If you have breath in your lungs this morning and you have not yet acknowledged Jesus, and you've gone your whole life, I don't know if you're old or young, but if you've gone your whole life, however long you've lived, and you've not yet acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, that is God's patience to you. And today is the day of unmerited, undeserved grace for you. As I pray, you will let God's kindness, in that he hasn't judged your sin yet, let God's kindness let you repent, lead you to repentance, and acknowledge the Lord. It's the same for all of us. This might sound familiar. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still chopped down stumps in the ground, Christ died for us. While we were still made animals because of our sin and rebellion against the Lord, subhuman, rejecting what it means to be made in the image of God, while we were wallowing in our sin like a beast, Christ died for us. Let God's kindness in that lead you to repentance. The gospel is a transforming message. It is a saving message. It is out of God's grace. It is a transforming message. Nebuchadnezzar transformed from a beast, and he is reinstated in his kingdom. And finally, he gives glory to God. You know, the amazing thing about this verse, about this chapter in Daniel chapter 4, is that if there is hope for a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, there is hope for you, and there's hope for me. If Nebuchadnezzar in his pride is shown grace by the Lord to repent and come to him, then there's hope for you and there's hope for me. Nebuchadnezzar, the great persecutor and destroyer of Jerusalem, has been transformed into somebody who glorifies the Lord. That's Nebuchadnezzar's lesson in this chapter. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is Israel's lesson in this chapter. Israel, your pride that led you into exile, your pride and rebellion against the Lord and following other gods, what caused your exile into Babylon, that pride, if you will humble yourself, God will transform you into his people, into those who glorify him. And it's our lesson today. I don't know where you are. I don't know what kind of history you have had, but the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that God will take you as a dirty, rotten sinner, and he will transform you into one of his sons or one of his daughters, made in his image, glorifying him and enjoying him forever for all of eternity. God can do that, and God does that through the gospel. If you will just humble yourself. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm going to end with this thought. You know, as a church, you know what the antidote to pride is in our lives? It's worship. It's humble worship of the Lord. Think about it. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, who has saved us from our sin, not because of anything we have done, but for the glory of his great name. If he has saved us from our sin, if he's raised us to life in Christ Jesus and gives us the hope of eternal life, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, how can I be proud towards my brother and sister? How can I be proud before the Lord? The only antidote to pride is to worship. And then I will recognize my place before the Lord, and I will recognize my place here before you, all you people. I will end. I know I said I'll end with that thought, but I'm getting with one more thought. Go back to verse 17 with me. This decision to humble Nebuchadnezzar, announced by messengers, the holy ones declared the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And listen to this: gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. It cannot be a thing in our hearts that we think of ourselves as more important than anyone else because we are in a higher position or something like that. Because it says here that God takes lowly people and puts them in these positions. God can take, and he does, take fools and put them in positions. And I know your imagination can think of a couple dozen people right off the top of your head. But you know what we rarely do? Is point the finger at ourselves and be like, perhaps I am the fool that God has put in a position. The antidote to pride is worship, knowing who we are before God. And I cannot, if I am worshiping the Lord, think of myself as too highly, more than anyone here. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, there is no accomplishment so big that which should cause us to boast. And there's also no sin that is so large that it falls outside of the grace of God if we would just repent and humble ourselves before the Lord. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the only reason why any of us are here is because of your great grace in our lives. My prayer is that God, we would acknowledge this, we would humble ourselves before each other and before you and receive your grace, God. We thank you for this example in Daniel chapter 4, and I pray that we would see that this is for us as well. Let us not think too highly of ourselves. Let us be fearful of your judgment because God, it could come at any moment, but God, let us have peace to know that if we turn to Christ in humility, your judgment has been squarely placed onto him, and we receive forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray that it would build us up this morning and give us hope and give us encouragement to conform us into the likeness of your Son. We pray these things for your glory, God, and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.